For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I think every one of these teachings, I've pointed out that the author of the Gospel of John was John, the son of Zebedee, who was a disciple of Jesus. And the significance of that is that his account, therefore, is an eyewitness account. He is writing down what he saw and heard about Jesus' public ministry, the teachings that he heard Jesus give, the miracles that he saw and perform. He was there when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there literally at Golgotha when Jesus was stripped naked and crucified. And he was there when Jesus, not when he rose from the dead, no one was there in the actual moment that he rose from the dead, but he was there to witness post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And last week, we saw in chapter 20, he tells us about three of those appearances, two of which at which he was present. And John 21 tells us about another appearance of the resurrected Christ. And we're only going to look at part of it, but let me summarize the first part of it, which we're not going to read. The seven of Jesus' disciples, after being down in Jerusalem, go back home to Galilee, up north a little bit. And I don't know, like they need money or they're hungry, but they go fishing. Four of them were professional fishermen. So it says they went out fishing one night in the Sea of Galilee, and they spent the whole night and didn't do so well. And in the early morning, they're about 100 yards offshore, and there's this dude standing there. They can't really recognize him, maybe because it's dark. And he says, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And they're like, no, we haven't. Thanks for reminding us. And then he says, well, I think you should throw your net out on that side of your boat, because that'll be pretty good if you do that. And they do that. And John tells us, he says, we caught 153 large fish and the net didn't even break. If you've done any fishing, then you know that when the catch is good, you remember vivid details like that. How many you caught, how big they were, and he says, not even the net broke. And at this point, John, the author, says, I realized it was the Lord, because Jesus had done something very similar 3 years earlier with them. And so they come to shore, drag the fish to shore, and when they get to shore, he's there, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus is there. He's already got a charcoal fire going, and a hibachi. And it says he's already got some fish on the hibachi grill. And he says, why don't you bring some of the fish you just caught and add them, and we'll have breakfast together. And so that's an interesting appearance. And really, it all sets the stage, as we'll see, for Jesus to initiate a conversation with Peter, a conversation that Peter really needs in order to be restored from a pretty profound failure that he just had experienced. A lot of you are familiar with this failure. Let me just give you the outline of it. Peter was kind of like the leader of Jesus' 12 disciples. And on the night of his arrest, he gathered them together and he said, you guys should get ready because it's coming down tonight. And if you're not ready, then you're really going to, you know, you're just going to blow it in the clutch. And Peter, at that point, speaks up. And this is what he says. He says, he said to Jesus, even though all, and in the context, it means all these other 10 knuckleheads, even though all these other disciples may fall away, yet I will not. And then it says that he kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Really. So not long after that, the police come for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they slapped the cuffs on Jesus, all of his disciples, including Peter, run away and hide. Now, Peter then winds up following the police to the courthouse where they try Jesus, have a nighttime trial. And he's out there in front of the courtyard. And it says that a servant girl, he's a big guy, a servant girl at one point said to him, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples of Jesus?" And Peter says, "I never knew that guy." And then a little bit later, another guy says, "No, I think you are one of his disciples because you talk with that Galilean twang in your accent like he does." And to that, Peter said, it says that he denied that he knew Jesus with cursing. What that means is not that he let loose with a stream of profanity, but it means that he said something like this: "May God damn me to hell if I ever knew that SOB." And then a little while later, someone else said, "No, I think you are one of his disciples." And we learn from Luke's gospel that at the very time Peter said for the third time, "I do not know that man," just then they had brought Jesus out from the courthouse in cuffs. And he, after denying him the third time, he looked up and there's Jesus staring at him face to face. So I guess you could call that a spiritual failure. You know, here in the most basic part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that you even admit that you know him. He's like totally blown it. Totally blown it. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly after that third denial. And you know, then Jesus was crucified and then he was raised from the dead. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples, including Peter. He appeared to them when they were in a group. And yet, in spite of all that, it's pretty clear that Peter was still did not have this failure resolved. He still was, on some level at least, estranged from Jesus. And so Jesus, that's why, you'll see in just a moment, after breakfast, Jesus, and it's not clear whether he initiates this conversation with the other disciples present or whether he says to Peter, "Let's take a walk." We do see later on in the conversation he and Peter are walking. But he initiates this conversation, and through this conversation, he helps Peter get this failure resolved so that he is restored to closeness with Jesus, which is the most important thing, and he's restored to his place, his role on Jesus's team, and actually, Jesus turns what was a terrible failure into something super constructive for him, which is still having a ripple effect in people's lives today. I think that's pretty encouraging because I, as a follower of Jesus, have really failed him on a number of occasions and in a number of ways. I have thrown Jesus under the bus in situations where, because I was afraid of what someone would think about me, I refused even to admit that I knew Christ. I'm sure I'm the only one in the room who's ever done that. I have literally called less than an hour before a meeting like this, which I was responsible to teach, and just said, "I'm not coming. I can't come. Just can't do it." That'd be a drag to show up here and just the teacher just said, "Not coming," wouldn't it? I have had character issues, character flaws in me burble up at the most inopportune times and really mess over people that I care about, and worse than that, tarnish the reputation of Christ. I could go on and on if you wanted to know. I've allowed myself to just kind of fall asleep in terms of the, my focus on serving the Lord, and just kind of sleepwalk through my Christian life for long periods of time. So it's kind of an important thing to know that when you fail as a follower of Jesus, that he takes the initiative to restore you. And we want to look at these just three verses, which is the guts of this conversation that Jesus initiated with Peter, because we can learn through these verses how Jesus restores us and how we can cooperate with his restoration. Let's read them. So it says in verse 15, "Now, so then, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And so Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' Jesus said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And Jesus said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And so he said to Jesus, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Well, that's kind of a weird conversation, don't you think? And I'm sure that it is highly compressed. I'm sure that we're getting the highlights that John wanted to preserve. I see three specific lessons here related to spiritual restoration. And let's just look at them each in turn. You know, it sort of seems like Jesus is being cruel. Did you feel that way? It's like he says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Who are the these? It's the other 10 disciples. These are the ones about which Peter boasted on the night of Jesus' arrest. "Even if all of these knuckleheads deny you, I will never." In other words, I love you way more than these. And so he's kind of echoing back to Peter. "Do you love me more than these?" Bringing up his failure. And then there's the fact that he asks him basically the same question three times. "Do you love me?" Number two, "Do you love me?" Number three, "Do you love me?" Why the threefold repetition? Most scholars agree that this was intentional on Jesus' part to correspond to the three times that Peter denied that he even knew Jesus when he was asked there in the court, outside the courthouse. So it sort of feels like he's rubbing Peter's nose in his failure. And yet that's not what he's doing. There's more going on than here. What he's doing, what Jesus is doing in his wisdom, is that he's exposing Peter's failure to help him really own his failure. And so that's the first lesson. If you are trying to get restored from a spiritual breakdown in your life as a Christian, is that you've got to let Jesus expose that failure for what it is. Restoration, this kind of restoration, cannot begin until we admit to him, not just to myself, but until I admit to him that I have failed him. You know, we will sometimes say, I made a mistake. Or we may even say to someone else, that wasn't so good. And we think about our failures in terms of how they hurt us primarily in this narcissistic culture, or maybe in terms of how they affect others. But what Jesus is doing here with Peter is taking him vertical and say, "Dude, I just want you to own the fact that you disowned me." Okay, now, this is kind of difficult to do, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says that there is an ego inside each of us, a fallen ego that is very, very resistant to admitting in no uncertain terms, taking full responsibility for the fact that I really blew it. So we tend to spin it. And then, too, we live in a culture, we live in a therapeutic culture. A therapeutic culture that tells us that our own self-esteem, that's got to be preserved at all costs. And so anything that threatens hurting our self-esteem, including admitting in no uncertain terms that I blew it in a serious way, that's to be avoided. And so we live in a culture which encourages us not to do this. And I think as Christians we do this a lot too. I was talking with someone between meetings who said, you know, I needed to talk to my brothers and sisters about a serious spiritual failure, and they wouldn't let me admit it. They just kept saying, well, God forgives you. You're under grace. He needed to do that. It was part of his restoration. And so if you're like me, then you will need to realize that I'm going to need to resist the deeply ingrained tendency to minimize what I did or to rationalize what I did or to blame others, at least in part, for my failure. I wonder how. Maybe we only have a compressed conversation. Maybe Peter's first response was, you know, yeah, Lord, but I didn't blow it as bad as those other 10 knuckleheads. They didn't even follow you to the courthouse. That would be minimization. Or maybe he said, yeah, Lord, but, you know, I was just trying to live through that situation so that I could spend the rest of my life serving you. So that, you know, that's why I did that. That would be rationalization. Or he may have said, yeah, but you know what? If even two or three of my friends would have come with me to the courthouse, then I would have had the courage to admit that I knew you. That would be blame shifting. See, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That's when the first marital fight took place, when God said to To Eve first, what have you done? And she says, you know, to Adam, what have you done? He says, this woman that you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I took of it and ate. There's something that really grates against us, and it's against our ego, that just to come right out and say to God Almighty, I totally blew it. And it's completely my responsibility. And yet Jesus is, through this conversation, kind of telling us that's where it begins. You know that really corny, maybe it's not so corny, that radio commercial several years ago about a substance abuse clinic. They said, the moment you call, the healing begins. It's sort of like he's saying, the moment that you let me expose your failure and just say it to me, that's when restoration begins. King David in the Old Testament, yeah, I guess you could say he had a spiritual failure. He was supposed to be out leading the army into battle, but he decided that he was going to take a personal day instead. And then he was up on his rooftop and saw this woman in her hot tub and thought, man, she's hot, hot in the hot tub. And so he misused his authority to have her brought to him. And he basically seduced her, had sex with her, didn't mean to get her pregnant, but he did. And then he used his power to have her husband killed in battle to cover up what he did. I guess you could say that qualifies as a spiritual failure. And yet the Bible says that God totally restored him. David tells us in one of his Psalms, while I was minimizing, while I was rationalizing, while I was blaming other people, it was like your hand was heavy on me. And my vitality was drained like on a hot, humid day. But he said, when I just confessed it to you, then you began to lift me up. And in another one of those Psalms, he puts it this way. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You see, have mercy on me because I'm usually a pretty good guy? No. Have mercy on me because other people have blown it worse than me. No, just have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And God, against you only, he means by that, against you most importantly, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? So you are right in your verdict. And you are justified when you judge what I have done as wrong. So, I don't know. My guess is that some of you here this morning, you've got failure in your Christian life that you still haven't really gotten resolved from the Lord. And for some of you, maybe it's because you just haven't let him expose it this way and just told him what David says. That's very, very important. It's not the only lesson. It's not the only thing involved in being restored, but it's where we begin. There's a deeper lesson in this passage, a deeper lesson that leads to a deeper restoration that unfortunately is obscured by the translation of this passage. And that lesson is that if we want to get restored, we're going to need to let Jesus teach us on a deeper level to mistrust ourselves. That there's a lesson in the failure itself. A lesson that has to do with the fact that we trust ourselves and we think we know things about ourselves that we're really we're wrong about. And he wants to work through the failure to give us a deeper humility. You see, in the Greek, it says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? That's the word that Jesus uses for love the first time that he asks him that question and the second time. He says, do you agape me? And agape love is the love the Bible uses to describe a love that's rooted in the will, a love that's rooted in a commitment to another person, and therefore a love that is sacrificial, that based on the commitment to another person, I will sacrifice myself. You see, it was precisely that kind of love that Peter thought he had toward Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, trouble's coming? And what did he say? He said, even if I have to die, that's sacrifice. I will not deny you. And it's almost like Jesus is playing that back to him and saying, Peter, do you still believe? Do you still believe that you love me to that extent? And it's very interesting that when Peter replies to Jesus those first two times, he says, yes, Lord, you know something about me. You know that I, and here he uses the word phileo for love. Do you agape me? Well, you know that I phileo you. Phileo love is friendship love. It's a good love, but it's a love based on what we have in common with another person. It's a love based on kind of affection. And it's like Jesus is saying to Peter, do you still believe that you love me like 100%, like you said you did? And like Peter is replying by saying, Lord, you know the truth about my heart. I do love you, but it's like 60%. And what Peter's saying is, and now I know that too. I know something about myself that I did not know before my failure, which was the root cause of my failure. I thought that I was way more committed to you than I really was. But you knew it all along. What's really interesting is that in the third round, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you, and now he uses the word phileo, do you love me as a friend? He kind of comes down to where Peter is. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things, in other words, you know everything about me. And you know that I I phileo you. I love you as a friend. And I think that's so beautiful for so many reasons, but one of which is that, you know, Jesus is like, you know, now that you're honest, now that you know more clearly that you're not nearly as committed as you thought you were, I can meet you right there. And we can get things resolved and restored. Right there, I'll meet you. Jesus does not say, well, if you don't agape me, then forget it. He says, I'll meet you as a friend. Now, I think that's so wonderful. So, yeah, this is the deeper lesson that the Lord wants us to learn. You know, he wants us to not fail him in the way that we failed him before. But that's just the amazing thing about Jesus. He's really not that concerned about the failure. He can handle your failure. He's concerned about your life, your heart being changed. What he's really concerned about, this is all through the Bible, is the corrupted state of our own heart and how self-deceived we are about ourselves. This is where a lot of people just don't like the Bible. Like the Bible says these, you know, like Jeremiah chapter 17, it says the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. Who could even know their own heart? The corruption of our own heart runs so deep that it comes with its own cloaking device so that we think we're one way when we're a different way. And it says in the next verse, the Lord knows the heart. And he initiates true self-understanding. That's why in Psalm 139, David says, this is how we ought to pray. Lord, search me and know my heart and show me the hurtful way that's within me. And then lead me down the right path. How easy it is for us to believe that we know about who we are when we do not know. And this indeed is the source of our deepest spiritual problems as followers of Christ. Solomon says, pride goes before destruction. See, that's at the root of spiritual failure, is this kind of prideful self-righteousness. A haughty spirit is what always precedes a fall. And that's why he goes on to say, before a downfall, the heart is haughty always. But humility comes before honor. When God does a work in our heart to give us greater humility, which starts with seeing the truth about our corrupted heart, then God can honor us, lift us up. Pride brings a person low in failure. But the lowly in spirit gain honor. Somehow God even works through our failures occasioned by our pride to teach us greater humility so that he can lift us up. That indeed was exactly what was going on here with Peter. So, you know, like I think the times when I have really had major moral falls in my life, it was almost always preceded by this mindset, I know I'm strong enough to handle this. You ever been in that situation? Maybe even someone says, you should not go into that situation. Oh, no, I know I can handle it. How easy it is for me to look around at my brothers and sisters and think, you know, I know that I am way more committed to Christ than they are. Really, you know that. And, you know, that's where the judgment comes from my heart toward them. That's what makes me unable to really lift them up or minister to them. Because I know. See, I know. I know that I wasn't the reason why this relationship fell apart. I was talking to someone not long ago, and these two brothers, you know, were friends, and then a conflict happened, something happened, and there was a falling out. And I was like appealing to this one brother, dude, you know, you should really get this worked out. And he was like, I know I wasn't the reason why this fell apart. Really? You know that? Are you really confident about that? Is that why Jesus says in Matthew 7, when we're in conflict, we should be careful to look at the log in our own eye instead of focusing on the speck that's in our brother's eye? Isn't it because we intuitively know that we didn't really cause the conflict and we're focused on what we can see about what they did? I know. I'll tell you what's really rough to come to grips with as a servant of Jesus Christ is to realize, you know, I have claimed to know that I serve Christ for basically the right reasons most all the time. Oh, yeah. I think what you'll find if you follow Christ over a period of years is that he will help you to realize that an awful lot of what you have done for him has really been done for your own glory and your own ego. And even just this past year, I feel like the Lord took me to task on this in a very specific area of ministry, and I feel like what he was trying to get me to see and admit is, you know, you've been trying to do the least service that you possibly can to get the most glory for it. Oh, I know. No, I don't know. And he knows. This is why when you interact with Christians who are fairly mature, what you will inevitably find out about them is that they've had a lot of spiritual failures in their lives. And you find that they are willing to talk about those failures pretty freely, not only because they know they're forgiven in spite of them, but because they've let Jesus teach them this lesson. It's like, you know, I'm not glad I failed, but I'm what I've learned about my own heart and what I've learned about how Christ wants to change me down on this level so much more makes up for, so much better than even the pain of the failure, that I'm kind of glad that things have shaken out this way. Now that's the grace of God. The grace of God is not only that when you ask Christ to forgive you, he forgives you of all your sins. The grace of God means that when you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, he works even through your worst failures to do deep, positive character change in your own life if you just let him. So I think that's really at the core of this passage. And I just want to encourage you, if you're here, you know, this morning still trying to come to grips with some failure in your walk with Christ, ask him to teach you the self-mistrust that he wants you to learn. You see, we don't like this either. There's a lot in the Bible I just don't like. Okay, if you are reading the Bible and not finding things that you viscerally don't like, you're not really reading it. Because it's like the Lord says over again, I know you better than you know yourself. I love you better than you love yourself, which must be an awful lot. And so I'm going to let you fail. I'm not scared of your failure. I can handle your failure, even when it's failure serving me. I can handle that. Because it's through failure that I break your self-righteousness and your self-confidence. And so that you come to really depend upon me in a deeper way. And you walk with a greater sense of humility. And that's what he's, like the song we wrote, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Well, this is what happened to Peter, man. He came out of this situation. I mean, he wasn't all fixed up. In fact, before this conversation even ends, he's kind of popping off again. But you see a change in him in the rest of the New Testament. It's this kind of change. You want this? See, a lot of us haven't gotten spiritual failure resolved in our walks with Christ because we're not sure we even want this. We're not sure we even want that level of self-awareness and humbling of our own soul. Well, if you decide you're willing to have that, then you will look back on the worst failures and say, God did such great work in my heart through that. I don't know that anything other than that failure could have really accomplished the heart surgery. And then there's one more lesson in this passage that, in my experience, has been critical. And that is that, did you notice? You see, so Peter denied the Lord three times. That's why Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Each time Peter answered, this time with more humility, "Well, you know, I phileo you." And then each time Jesus answers, "Get back involved with my people." Right? He says it in three different ways. It's ten means to feed my lambs, my little new Christians. Shepherd, that means lead my sheep. That's like adult Christians. Ten, that means feed my sheep. But he's really saying, is it kind of weird? He's like, okay, I thought this was about whether or not Peter loved Jesus. Do you love me? You know that I love you this way. Shouldn't Jesus be answering, great, now I know you love me. Now you know you love me on that level. You know, isn't it just about me and Jesus when it comes to being restored from spiritual failure? No, it is not. No, it is not. Do you love me? Well, I love you, sorta, kinda. Good. Now love my people. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with real spiritual restoration. And I think this is where maybe a lot of American Christians are all boogered up in this area. Because we live like in this radically individualistic culture. This radically autonomous culture where the highest value is my freedom to keep my options open and do whatever I want and not to get too connected to really anyone because that might limit my options. And so then we come up with forms of spirituality that are like totally individualistic and don't have anything to do with community. And Jesus just ain't having it. Do you love me? I do love you. Get involved with and get back to serving my people. That is a crucial part of spiritual restoration. That restoration from my spiritual failure can't really be affected or have the kind of benefit that he wants it to have unless I'm willing to re-engage with his people. And even though I'm a failure, do what I can to help them in their spiritual lives. Now, I think there's at least three reasons why this is so crucial to Christian spiritual restoration. The first is theological, and it's just because Jesus says that loving him and loving his people, they just go together. You know, Jesus so identifies himself with his followers that he calls them the body of Christ. They are the ones in whom I dwell, the ones through whom I express myself. And so to say, I love you, Jesus, but I really don't want to be more than peripherally involved with your people is self-deception. If you think that you want to be close to Jesus, but you're unwilling to really be engaged with his people and throw in with them, the truth is you don't really care about him that much. That's what he insists. I don't like that. It's another thing I don't like about the Bible. That's what it says. The same author in his first letter says, whoever does not love their brother and sister, referring to their fellow Christians, whom they have seen, you know, they're the ones with the boogers and the warts and the the baggage, they cannot love God whom they have not seen. It's easy to say, I love God. I don't see him. He's perfect. He says, the test of whether or not I really love God is if I love the very visible and messed up brothers and sisters that I can see. He says, because Jesus is the one who gave us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister. How often have you heard, maybe, I mean, I know this for myself, when a lot of my failure, spiritual failure, has been, you know, it's affected other Christians. And so that's why it's been really, like, I don't know whether I want to get back involved with other Christians. It's not so much even that, because I might mess them over again, it's that I don't want to be embarrassed. So see, then it's still all about me again. Jesus is like, I love you, I forgive you, get over yourself. And the way you get over yourself is to get in there and start being real with my people. Then there's another reason why this is so important. The other is that this is one of the main things that protects us from future failure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, why do each time that I've had big failure in my Christian life, why has that been? Well, it's been because I thought I knew about myself things that I really didn't know about. I was wrong about what I knew about myself. And where is it that we're most likely to get the feedback on what we're really like? Oh, it's in close relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. They're the ones that see what I'm like better. I think I'm great. I think, you know, they should be glad that they get the privilege to be around together me. And they're looking at me like, dude, you got problems. And I need what they see about me. I need their love and I need their commitment and loyalty. But in the context of their love and commitment and loyalty, I need their feedback about what I'm really like. That's my best protection against spiritual blowouts. That's why the author of Hebrews says to the believers, keep encouraging one another. That encourage one another is in the present tense. Keep doing this. Keep encouragement means where we're really relating on a pretty personal level so that we can strengthen each other in Christ. And keep, just to make sure we got it, do it how often? Daily, there ought to be daily personal Christ-centered interaction between me and Christian friends, which includes honest conversation about what's goofed up inside of us. Why? Why do I need that? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Remember the cloaking device? My sin comes with its own cloaking device. How good it is to have people in my life who know my besetting sins, who see earlier than I do when I'm beginning to become proud or whatever, and who can actually raise that red flag. How many of you have friends in your life like that, and that where you have asked them, please speak up if you see that I'm wandering, and that you thank them when they do that? Doesn't that just sound like totally un-American? Like, stay out of my space. There you are. There's another reason why re-engaging, or maybe engaging for the first time truly with other brothers and sisters in an ongoing way, why that's so key to spiritual restoration. And that is because, once again, it's not all about me. It's like, okay, I failed. The Lord showed me that I failed. The Lord taught me some humility. He may have even worked through some other believers to help me get restored. Good, I'm restored. That's what it's all about, right? No, that's not what it's all about. It's also about, now he can work through me to help other failing Christians when they fail. He can work through me to help restore them. Why? Because it really, when you have blown it, to to have another brother or sister come alongside where even if they haven't blown it in the same way you have, they have blown it. And they have been through this process that we're talking about. And they can come up alongside and share about their own failure and share how Christ has not only forgiven them but changed them through this. That ministers hope to our souls in a deep, deep way. And so that's why the author, why Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, if anyone's had a spiritual blowout, then you who are spiritual, avoid him self-righteously. Then you who are spiritual, take an oath of secrecy that, so that no one will ever talk about it with you. Now you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. What's the idea here? You've been caught in a trespass. You've failed. You can go gently, speaking honestly and yet with compassion. You can go and talk about how the Lord can restore this person and use it. They need that. And so you become a greater asset to the Church of Jesus Christ because of your spiritual failures, which you let the Lord restore you from, so now you can be used in this way with others. You ever wondered how many failing Christians have been helped by the record of Peter's failure and restoration? How would you like to be known as the disciple of Jesus who in all four Gospels had your greatest failure told to the whole world? I mean, that's what we got, right? But, you know, when Peter, he is with the Lord, when we all get before the Lord, we're going to have our eyes open to see how many hundreds and thousands of Christians who suffered serious failure were deeply helped because Peter talked about his failure and restoration to the whole world. Now, by the way, that's when you know you're really freed and restored, when you can talk about your failure without not wanting to at all costs. Because you're starting to see the good that God's brought out of your failure. So anyway, that's what we got. Those are the three lessons that Jesus teaches us through his conversation with Peter. And we got plenty of time here. Let's talk about this a little bit. Yeah, you know what, maybe from your own, I mean, I've talked to you about my failures. Maybe you've got something to throw into this about that testifies to the truth of what Jesus is saying here. Yep.
Tough times and trials and tribulations right now in my life, and you know, I was like, okay, I feel like I'm starting over from scratch, and what's the first and most important thing that I can do to rebuild myself spiritually, to get, you know, my state of mind and my heart right, aligned with God again? And then I show up and this is what the teaching is. So
doesn't he?
You know, I'm finding the biggest challenge for myself is my pride, swallowing my pride and you know, overcoming that self-loathing shame that had brought me to be broken down in the first place, to reach out to my fellow brothers and sisters and say, hey, I'm broken, help fix me. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's such a challenge, and I find it to be the most difficult thing. And so just in a nutshell, basically, what kind of advice could you give me to overcome that shame and that pride to reach out and rebuild?
If I could only give one piece of advice, it would be that you attach yourself to a few Christian friends, make a commitment to yourself before God. I'm going to go get involved in this home group and that's what home groups are there for, but even more specifically, I'm going to open my life up to these two or three people in this home group, and even when I want to run away, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to run away. And even when I feel like I'm such a mess that I couldn't help them in any way, I'm going to ask you to show me how I can help them. That is the context where he starts to rebuild you. That would be my... The only advice more basic than that would be is if you're here today and you realize I've had terrible failures, but you haven't yet actually received Christ. You know, opening your heart up to Jesus, saying, would you forgive me of my sins and would you actually come into my heart so that I can have a relationship with you? That's the ground floor. And that's just literally as simple as saying that to him. I want you to forgive me and come in and live in my heart so that I can actually know you. And then right on top of that is, you know, getting involved with a few Christian friends who really also are trying to grow. Yeah. There's one up here. And then you can do one over here. Yeah, we'll do this and then that.
Gary, you were talking about letting Jesus, like, really expose your failure. And I find that there are these lies that I like to tell myself. And sometimes, you know, Jesus will, through friends or maybe in my prayer time or something, like, point out something that I'm not, you know, like a false belief that I have or something that I'm telling myself that isn't true.
Yeah.
And it's hard to let that be said and to let those go. They become such a, it's like a familiar thing, and we find that we kind of go to those familiar places in some weird way that we like find comfort with that.
And you're talking about false thoughts about who I am.
Right. And I just want to say that when he exposes those false thoughts and I lay them down before him, that he really teaches me about who I am in Christ, mm-hmm. and that is a much better place to be than this familiar place of self-deception.
Yes. And again, you're talking especially about these habitual, familiar thoughts about who I am. Not just
right.
that I messed up, but I am a loser, I am a blank.
Right.
Versus bringing those thoughts to him and saying, but you say, I am your son, I'm forgiven, I'm loved by you.
I'm like disciplining myself
yeah.
to lay those down
yeah.
and not to relish them or rehearse them or whatever, but to say, I'm going to lay this down.
Yeah. And you will find, maybe you won't, I certainly do, that this is a daily battle. You guys ever see the movie Memento? No? The guy, I don't know what kind of condition he had, but every morning he wakes up and he forgets who he is, right? So he's got messages written on his hands and post-it notes all around him because he can't remember in the morning who he is. And I think that's an excellent picture of who we as Christians are. I mean, I find that you know, in the morning I wake up and this is what's talking to me. You know, you're a loser, you screwed up so bad again yesterday, etc. And I've got to have those post-it notes and things written on my hand. I've got to know what God says about who I am and speak to myself in his sight. Often before I get out of bed, this is who you say I am. I'm really glad you brought that up. Yeah, over here.
Yeah, as a long-term follower of Christ, I feel like I've had moments like Peter over and over again where I get like full of vim and vigor and I'm like, God, if it means I end up in a Turkish prison, I will follow you. Right? And I had another one of those recently, so this teaching's hitting me right where I'm at, because I had one of those moments and then I was all like, you know, ready to go, and then a funny thing happened. The people in my life who are close to me and know me started to like kind of root around in my heart, in my head, and say like, you know, you got issues here that you need to deal with, you know. And then so I started to realize, like, I don't really like or love people. You know, I'm way more self-focused than I ever realized, and so and these things start to come to the surface. And then this voice comes from the outside and says, you don't want to deal with any of this. What are you doing here? Stop. Just stop all this. And then fortunately, I think a voice from the Spirit said, follow me wherever, huh? Kind of like, oh, wow, I meant out there. I don't mean in here. You know, I'm all good in here. I'm fine. and kind of so the point of all this, I think, is that, like, you know, there's a lot to be said for, you know, wanting to go out and change the world for God. But a lot of it starts inside. Mm-hmm. And I think for a lot of us and for me, that's why I don't want to. That's a non-starter. That's why I want to keep God out of. And I don't really want to deal with all the kind of issues that are coming up. So thanks for the teaching. I think it's been really helpful.
Thanks for that. Yeah. We'll do one over here, and then we'll do one in the back. And then I think we're going to be ready to pray at that point.
I think a lesson that God has been trying to teach me is when I'm willing to look at that deeper level where I'm fooling myself, that I think that I'm at a certain level, but I'm scared to pull back the layer to find out how deep my rebellion goes, or my selfishness, or whatever. As I start to process that, what really encourages me is that He knows that already, and He wants to free me from that. And so when I allow Him, then I'm learning how much deeper His love goes than I ever imagined.
What a great point. You have always known way better than I do how messed up I really am, and yet you still move toward me and have a vision for my life. Yeah, that's maybe the greatest benefit of going through all this, is that your appreciation of how much Christ loves you gets deepened, which is what it's all about. Yeah. One more. Where was it? Yes. Is it? Try again. What color is it? Red. Now try it. Or maybe you should.
Actually.
Oh, it's working. Maybe you should.
Now I'm worried. Actually, in that vein, I'm glad that you brought that up, because I found myself in a really broken, really just lunatic fringe place. And I obeyed and went to my first junior high group that I was helping lead with Beth Josephson. And I was in a really ugly place. I was suicidal and practicing a plan in my closet, and then got in the car and went and taught cell group to little seventh grade girls. And I thought, what? And this, I don't know what else to do but just go. And three little girls asked me to lead them to Christ that night. That was like eight, 9 years ago. Gosh, I'm like trembling thinking about this. Just His mercy for saying, I don't really need you, I want you. I don't really care about how you're going to feel, because I already planned it ahead of time what I'm going to do with you.
Yeah.
And then you would think that would be enough, but then I had an epic fail, you know, 30 years into walking with the Lord. And I remember thinking, you knew this was going to happen. I didn't. I never expected this to happen. I always thought, oh, I'm above that or whatever. But His mercy is way more motivating. Mercy triumphs over judgment, He says in James. And I was astounded that He would take this broken woman who really should have been hospitalized, because I'm a nurse and I know. And I also knew how to avoid it. So I love when we talk about God's mercy because it's way, way more motivating. And I love that verse in Isaiah that says, call to me and I'll answer you. And I'll tell you great and unsearchable things you don't know. And the Psalm 25:14 that says, friendship with God is available to those who fear him. He whispers the secrets of his covenant. And I think, yeah, as we fear ourselves and are in awe of God because of his mercy, he starts confiding in us how much he loves us. And so, I don't know. I just was pointing out his mercy.
See, it's proof that you shouldn't have shared. I'm just being facetious. Thanks. Thank you. We're out of time. I'll pray for us. Lord, just thank you for the Gospel of John. And thank you for preserving this conversation with Peter. And we do thank you, Lord, that it's true, your word is living and active, and it pierces right into our souls. And we just thank you for that from the bottom of our hearts. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.